it's going to be really awesome to go through what do we mean when we confess the resurrection of the body. This is lesson number 9. We're almost done with the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll continue on to the Nicene Creed, which, remember I told you, is going to be special this year. 2025 is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. And remember I said the Lutheran Witness has a whole article this month about the Nicene Creed. I want to get copies for everyone. And today, as we look at the resurrection of the body, we're going to affirm what the Bible has always taught. Christ shares our flesh and blood, and our bodies, not just our spirits, will be raised. So, the Apostles' Creed is the kind of the baptismal creed. The Nicene Creed, again, go back to 325, 1700 years ago, is the Holy Communion Creed. Then the Athanasian Creed of the week after Pentecost. So June 8th is Pentecost. Next Sunday is Pentecost. The Sunday after Pentecost is always Trinity Sunday. So June 15th, we will confess, like once a year we do, the Athanasian Creed. So today, what do we mean when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body? Just as surely as Christ was raised, we will be raised. Jesus' body was the same but different. He was glorified. The disciples recognized him, but he looked different. So the creed affirms that we are, some people say we are in flesh souls, or souls in a body, different ways to say that we are soul and body together, that God has created us. And as we look at the resurrection of the body today, there's so many places we can look, but especially we're going to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which explains Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. We will look at a section on Article 17 in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We are going to just look at the phrase that's found in the Athanasian Creed. And then there's a wonderful book by an Australian seminary professor named John Kleinig, who wrote a book, Wonderfully Made, A Protestant Theology of the Body, talking about how we as Christians affirm the body that God has given us, which is good, and not a Gnostic idea that the soul is good and the body is bad, but the affirmation that we're body and soul, we were created in the image of God, and we will be raised. This is a wonderful, wonderful book that just has to do with the whole world in which we live today, where people are denying the reality that, you know, God has made a woman, but the person's convinced themselves in their mind that they're a man, or there's a man who has a man's body, but he's convinced himself in his mind that he's a woman. This is called disordered. One of our former vicars, Christopher Esget, wrote a fantastic book for Concordia Publishing House called Disordered, how people are becoming disordered. It's a Gnostic idea that this thing I have here, that's just a body, but what I think up here supersedes this. So if I think I'm a man and I'm actually a woman, you're going to have to affirm me as a man, even though you look at me and obviously can see that the person's a woman. This book by Christopher Esget and Kleinig just talks about how that's a disordered nature of sin, that it's like God calls its heads and the world says it's tails. God calls it black, the world says it's white. It's just disordered. It's taking what God has made and turning it upside down. Well, God has made your body, and Article 17, the little note here, this is in the back, or it's at the bottom of your first page. Christ returned for judgment. Note, during the Reformation, radical groups made numerous predictions about the end of the world. Such foolishness still plagues the church today. The vast majority of Christians agree on the basics of this important article of faith. They're also beautiful summarized in the Apostles' Creed, that the adversaries accept Article 17 without qualification. It turns in the continues in the back of your sheet. In it we confess that Christ will appear at the consummation of the world. He will raise up all the dead and will give eternal life and eternal joys to the godly, but he will condemn the ungodly to endless punishment with the devil. The resurrection of the body for both the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And so that is affirmed in Article 17 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. So we'll begin with Luke 16, so let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for our bodies that you've made. You've given body and soul life. We are born of our mother and reborn by the Holy Spirit in baptism. Grant that we affirm the goodness of the bodies that you have made, which you have redeemed, and which will be glorified in heaven. As Christ was raised, we too will be raised. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 16. One of the beautiful, beautiful things that we have to hold out to a world broken by sin and difficulty is the resurrection of the body. And I just begin with this reality that the miracles Jesus did give us a glimpse of heaven. He didn't heal everybody, but the miracles Jesus did affirm his deity and show that in heaven the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, all things will be made new. This is the joy of the resurrection, that hope that we have. So, we begin with Luke 16, 19 through 31, which is really kind of a parable with a rich man as Lazarus. This has all of the signs of being not Jesus referring to actual two people. There's not all scholars agree with that, but it just looks to most people that this is a parable of Jesus. He's telling this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So, Elizabeth, can you read 19 through 24? And then, David Huntley, can you read 25 through 31?
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this way.
But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that these who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone is raised from the dead.
Now, there's some explanation here, but there's a lot of really interesting details. So if I had an outline sheet and someone said, okay, give us about four or five interesting details about the difference between heaven and hell from the story of rich man and Lazarus. First of all, obviously one of Jesus' best friends was Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha. Well, it just happens that he's not referring to his friend Lazarus. He just is using that name here. You'll notice that there's a chasm between heaven and hell. You can't pass from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. Two separate places. The Bible says no one can be in heaven without faith. So the inference here is the poor man had faith, the rich man did not. The poor man had to simply receive God's mercy even from the dogs because he had nothing to eat and the dog licked his sores. The rich man had no use for God, was filled with contempt for the poor, wouldn't even help Lazarus even though he'd walk by him at the gate. And so he was an unbeliever. In heaven, Lazarus is being comforted with the angels and to Abraham's side. The Bible often talks about angels carrying us to heaven and Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of all who walk by faith. So that's just the imagery of Jews or Gentiles who have a faith in Christ like Abraham are at Abraham's side. We are there in heaven. He's being comforted. Then, if you look at hell, Lazarus had no use for God, just filled his life with his wealth, and now he is in hell. He talks about it as a place of torment, a place of great thirst. And so you see the difference between heaven and hell, angels, Abraham, the torment of hell, chasm between them both. You notice that the rich man is still arrogant, even in hell. He's telling God to send him back to my brothers and have him come and touch my tongue with water. He still wants to give orders to Lazarus to come and, you know, and so the guy still hasn't learned. And then the really, really important part of this and the end of it is that they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them, which is the written word. The rich man, oh no, that's not good enough. You know, I need a miracle for someone to come back from the dead. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Meaning that the word of God is what convinces people. The idea that if someone gets some special sign and they get a glimpse of heaven and, you know, these people say they died and they supposedly saw heaven or whatever. Who knows what those experiences are? That's not the basis for our knowledge of heaven. The written word of God is what the Father expects everyone to listen to, not some special sign. Now, of course, the sign Jesus did rise from the dead, but the rich man wants him to send somebody back to his five brothers. Someone go back to them and then tell them, you all need to repent. Abraham says, they already have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the written word of God, that's on them. And so this says volumes. The word of God is coming to all of mankind. The word has been authenticated by Christ's miracles. He comes to us in water and bread and wine. Jesus has given us all the knowledge that we need. We don't need some secret more signs. We listen to the written word of God. That's what he calls us to hear and heed. And I have used this in a funny way to refer to the Beatles. Okay? And these guys are my heroes, you know, as far as musicians. But none of those four guys are Christians. Paul, I mean, they're all debauched unbelievers. John Lennon was an atheist, hated God. George Harrison got into Eastern mysticism and had all these weird, you know, Hare Krishna stuff. Ringo and Paul are just wealthy people just living for today. Paul wrote an oratorio called the Liverpool Oratorio, but it's not dedicated to the true living God because he thinks all ways lead to God. These four guys are lost spiritually, okay? So if you look at the evidence, John Lennon and George Harrison are in hell. Because John Lennon hated God, okay? And that's where people go when they hate God. They hate God, okay, that's where you're going to go, where there is no God. And George Harrison never confessed Christ. He was just all these weird Eastern religions. So I kind of take this as John and George saying to Abraham, send somebody back to Ringo. Send somebody back to Paul. Send it to Ringo. Tell him to repent. And he would say the same thing. If they don't listen to the written word of God, they're not going to believe if somebody comes back to them. So people are without excuse. So just to carry this a little further, all four of those guys in the Beatles were raised in the Anglican Church. As little kids, they went to church and heard the same liturgy you hear. They said the same creeds and the Word of God. They had the Word of God. They just rejected it. Now, I'm not picking on the Beatles because they're like my favorite band of all time. Their music, okay? But those guys were all and still are lost. And so, any other things that you note here about, something that you've noted here about description of heaven and hell? I've touched on the main ones. Yes, Jerry?
One of the things that might torment the rich man even more is the fact that he can see heaven from hell. So he sees the difference between where he is and where
God is. Yeah, and one thing that scholars kind of on that topic have said is, with the parable, you don't want to push the details too much because the inference there is then that all the people in heaven can see how the people are suffering in hell. But it is worth noting there's an awareness of what's going on in heaven and in hell. Because you got many people will say, how in the world can we rejoice in heaven if we're looking at the people suffering in hell? And I don't have a good answer to that question except that we will know things perfectly when we're there. But you're right. He's realizing what he did. And it's too late. It's too late. That echoes all the parables of Jesus, that the people are banging on the door. And he says, nope. It's too late. Anything else? You've heard this your whole life. Anything else that struck you?
Pastor, what are the things just like
Verse 25.
But Abraham said, child.
Yeah, I know.
He didn't say, you horrible sinner, you deserve what you get. I mean, it's just kind of like a term of endearment, right?
I know, that's really interesting there. But even the Lord, it's not that we rejoice that people are in hell. You're right. That's kind of an interesting little detail there. And keep in mind, if you have people who object to the biblical concept of hell, this is a really helpful way to explain it to people, not to minimize it, because it's a place of judgment. Okay, hell is eternal separation from God. When people here on earth say, I don't want God in my life, well, that's what they get in eternity. Hell is filled with people who said, I don't want you in my life, God, when they're alive on earth. And so sadly, God has to say, now you will not have me for all eternity. That's what hell is, separation from God. Yes?
What do you think when he said that child? You know, he always calls us child.
Right.
My children. And he didn't say my child because...
No, not my child.
He said child. And you know, he always calls us for that.
Yeah, and so it's just affirming that when it comes to God, we're just children. We think we're big, tough, you know, grown-ups. I think that's what you're saying. We're all really just children. And again, when you have a parable like this, you don't want to push it too much to the imagery too much. Yes, Kurt?
Yeah, and I think you said just a moment ago, C.S. Lewis summarizes that the creature and the creator are going to face each other. God is going to say, God, the creature says, I will be good and done to God. Or God says, the creature, I will be done.
Exactly.
Everyone's in hell because they chose it.
Yeah.
They don't want to be around God.
Right.
That's an interesting, wow.
Yeah, that's another way to look at it. We say, thy will be done. And for the damned, God has to say, well, then your will be done. That's what you wanted. I had another thought that just kind of escaped me. Does that ever happen to you?
One more.
They
went out there.
Well, and Pastor, this makes me think also, I mean, I don't want to extrapolate too far, but it's a position of compassion in a sense.
Yes, it is.
Like, he's suffering his own judgment.
Right.
But we don't need to flame throw or...
No.
Like, we should have compassion on those that are making really bad eternal choices. And we still speak truth.
Exactly.
We don't need to... You think about it, for lack of
a better. And the picture you have is God is a righteous judge with tears in his eyes.
Right.
And the thing is, it is judgment, though. We don't want to water it down.
Right.
We don't want to water it down, but you're right. And it's interesting today in the lesson in the book of Acts, even Peter, because we know Judas hanged himself, and Jesus said it'd be better for him if he had never been born. Obviously, he went to hell because of his unbelief. But Peter just said he died and went to his place. Peter doesn't go, Peter, you know, Judas, that wretched human being is burning. And he went to his place, you know what I mean? And we know what that place is. Remember what the Bible says. He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But then you repent and live. That is, and you know, the best way to remember that is God is a father. Moms and dads, do you like seeing your kids suffer? No. You hurt for them. However, you don't want to water down. Hell is hell. It's eternal separation from God. So that's one picture of that separation of heaven and hell. But again, they're bodily in hell or bodily in heaven. So now we turn to Philippians chapter 1. And, you know, God is being merciful. It says he provides the rain upon the just and the unjust. He lets the fig tree grow one more year. Maybe there will be fruit. He is compassionate to you, and it's a good thing when you think about it. When you think about it, you think it's a good thing that God is merciful because he's merciful to me. Right? So that you're not pointing your finger at other people. It's a good thing that God is merciful. So he can be merciful to me. So Philippians 1, 21, might as well read 23 through, well, just for our purpose here, 21 through 24. Jerry, do you have that?
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account.
So who can't relate to that in the middle of the woes and afflictions of life, where we just say, I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, all Christians feel that way. But the reason why it wasn't time yet, it was time for him to remain in the flesh for your account. So in other words, Paul still had more work to do. So one of the reasons you're still alive, whether you live or die, you are the Lord's, but you still are in the flesh. The Lord still has more work for you to do. And so here he's hard-pressed between the two. And he's just speaking about that temporary disconnect, I guess you'd say, where Paul knows that, you know, when we die, temporarily they bury our body and our soul departs and is with Christ in heaven. That's a revelation. The saints, their souls are like in the altar awaiting the resurrection day. We really don't know a lot about that intermediate state, just that we're with Christ awaiting the resurrection. There's a mystery there as to what that's like. And he's just saying, remaining in the flesh, you know, right there on earth, his work as an apostle. So, you know, that verse, and you know, that's a verse for all of us and our children to memorize. For me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Why can he say that? Anybody? Why can Paul say that? To live as Christ, to die as gain. What is it? What does he mean? Anybody?
To live here, we keep sharing about Christ.
And then why is it to die is gain?
And to die is happiness.
Yeah. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We have the victory either way. This is why we're not afraid to die. Because whether we live or die, we are Christ. Anyone else? Why is it in verse 23 sometimes that we are hard pressed between the two? This is the imagery of, you know, you got these presses where you can squeeze the oil out of olives. And have you ever seen an apple press? They got a great big corkscrew, and you put the apples in there, and you start cranking this thing, and it goes, squeezes the juice out of the apples. Or you have a press for grapes, where, you know, the ancient world, they would stomp the grapes with their feet. But you also have grape presses where it kind of presses down. Okay. I'm pressed between the two. So, I mean, what comes in our lives that makes us feel hard pressed?
Every day.
Every day. Some people say, getting up in the morning because of my arthritis, or life is filled with woe and affliction everywhere you look. Right.
Plus, you also, this is selfish, but you also want to see your family and your grandchildren and
right.
their children, so you want to see a continuation of.
So you're hard pressed. You want to go to heaven, yeah. but you like to watch your grandkids grow up. Yeah. So you're kind of stuck between the two. Anybody else?
Hard.
Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
We have a battle between the flesh and what we know from the Word of God. But we haven't maybe so much felt that the same way we feel with day-to-day being with family.
Right. And we're living with that battle every day. Yeah, Jerry?
Like Bo's brother has, stage 4 cancer, having a rough time. And you're battling this every day, and the pain and suffering that comes with it. Sometimes the medications that are being given making things worse at times. And it's a struggle knowing when do you give up, or do you fight, you know?
It's a hard decision. And we all could be in that any day, the same situation. Yes, Kurt?
This is the biggest Christ, and I think, well, after you're dying, that Christ. So what is it about this experience of Christ that's different from the experience of Christ after? Do they seem to contrast with it? Because it's full to stay. Not just deliver it, something about the relationship to Christ is different here.
Yeah.
It's like, where are we foregoing by being in heaven versus being here?
Yeah, that's something worth really studying in the scriptures. To live as Christ, I think, Kurt, in this context, what he's referring to is Christ had called him to be a chosen apostle. And so for me to live as Christ, doing Christ's work as an apostle here on earth, I think he's referring to his apostleship here. I think that's what he's referring to. And then we aren't apostles, but he's basically saying, well, while you're alive, since you still are, your life is Christ. Whatever your vocation is, I think that's what he's saying. His happens to be the vocation of an apostle. We have a vocation as father or mother, worker, whatever. So I think that's what he's saying. When you're here, he's not saying there's a difference between being with Christ here on earth or in heaven. He's just saying, well, while we're living, I mean, our life is Christ. And then when we die, it's our gain in heaven. I think that's one way. Good, Kurt. Well, that's true. The work, now that's a good comparison. The work that we're doing here on earth will be, that specific work is completed when we die, because in heaven we're not, you know, preaching the gospel to bring people into the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. So you're right, there is a difference there between, and so, boy, the mystery of heaven.
Well, what about and, though, he's God.
Christ is God.
Christ is, I mean, we don't even consider him as really Christ. I mean, does he change? I mean, he's the Father, our Father, God.
Well, and this is actually relevant today, because you get the privilege today, some of you are at the 8 o'clock service, to hear the last chapter of the Bible day, Revelation 22, which is this fantastic picture of heaven. I mean, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are all there in heaven. The Father's on the throne. Jesus is the Lamb. He's on the throne. The Spirit is there. So we're going to see all three persons of the Trinity in heaven. And he will be risen. He will still have the marks on his hands and side, the scars. And so he will be the real Jesus, the glorified Jesus, just like the apostles saw him. Yes? No, that's fine. I got to turn.
I remember somebody made a point about Aaron's background for years. They made a point about, if you look at veterans who were in war together, they had a life on how many years they lived. So, you know, different people are often different backgrounds, and so they might have nothing in common. Then you look at the foxhole, and you're fighting to avoid death. The stakes are the highest of possibility in his life. You have a bond with these people who doesn't dissolve. And so, you know, 45 years later, they're still keeping in touch with this guy who would otherwise have nothing in common with
him. Exactly.
And so it makes me think there is a dignity and a joy, something about being an apostle in this moment. We need to embrace and value. And we don't have that in heaven.
Right. That'll be over in heaven.
Now,
yeah.
There's some connection there, and I know it's just that, but it's like, so it's like, you wake up in the morning, you get this marching, Christ is with you in a way that you're not experiencing elsewhere. Embrace that privilege, embrace that. You get to represent him. He's working through in a way that you're not going to have to in heaven. I don't know, it just makes sense, like, we're kind of talking about, I got to get this over so I go be in heaven. It's like, no, you can really embrace this.
Yeah. What you're saying is we have to embrace our vocation and calling now that God has put us in, because they will not continue in heaven. And that's true, because he says, now we walk by faith, but then we will see him as he is. So the difference is we're walking in our vocation right now by faith, doing our work. When we get to there, we will see him, our sight will see him. So you're right, there is a, you know, in other words, the idea, I just got to get this life over with so I can get to heaven, is what you're saying, is not the right way to look at it.
Enjoy it right now. It's like as a child being an adult would be different. But enjoy childhood.
Right.
If there's something precious about being here right now, and we're kind of missing that, I think, a lot of times we're going to get the suffering over with.
Right.
So.
Yeah, and that's all of the stuff. All of the theology of the cross and affliction is affirming what you said, that we actually are growing through our suffering and cross and become what the creatures God has made us to be. And C.S. Lewis is really, really big on that in his books. Abolition of Man, and then you've got the Screwtape Letters, but you've got Mere Christianity. So we do. I think what you're saying is you embrace who you are now. It's God's deal as to when your life is over. Now, I will say this, when people get to the end of their lives and they're suffering a lot, there's less and less of that, and there's more, please take me to heaven. I have done my work. Mm-hmm. So we got to be sensitive to the fact that near the end, we want to get out of here. Mm-hmm. Yes, Jerry?
And isn't there something in the Bible that says that God will only allow us to suffer as much as we can handle?
Yes. And Paul talks about he will, with the temptation, provide a way out so that we can remain. So that's true. And there's times, though, that you wonder, I just, too much of that can bear. there's too much I can bear. So you say, Christ, bear it with me. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 20, this is kind of what we're already talking about, that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, you have here the comparison between heaven and hell. So the other Jerry, in front of that Jerry, this Jerry, Revelation 20, 11 through 15.
Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found with it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, so the lake of fire, death and Hades, these are all terms for hell. And remember, especially this will be at the end of the Athanasian Creed too, being judged in the books according to what they had done, and then the book of life. Keep in mind that the Bible always affirms that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. So one of the principles of hermeneutical interpretation of the Bible is called the analogy of the faith, which you look at the entire context of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches we are not saved by our work, we're saved by grace through faith, but then from faith flows good works. The Bible's not kidding when he says he takes away the sin of the world, so when we're standing before Christ on Judgment Day, our sins are all gone. They're gone. The only thing he sees that the sheep have done are the works that he does, that we've done in his name. Feeding the poor, giving water for those to drink. The goats on the left are looking at themselves saying, I did all kinds of things, but he said, I didn't even know you. You had no faith. So Revelation is at the end. So those who had no faith, they look at their book and what they had done all flowed from wickedness and no faith. Those whose names are written in the book of life, the things that they had done, the only thing left is the works that flowed from faith. People have this mistaken notion that, okay, I believe in Christ and I took Holy Communion today and all my sins are washed away. Oh no. I die and now but God gets out and said, okay, now let's talk about all this stuff in you. I mean, that's a denial of forgiveness. Justification by grace. He takes away the sin of the world and throws our sins to the bottom of the ocean. This is where you have the balance of law and gospel. Because we are saved by grace, the deeds that have flown from our faith are all that he sees, and for the unbelievers, all their sins rest upon them. So this isn't all of a sudden teaching you that you are saved by your works. This is the end game. This is going all the way to the end, because you notice the sheep on the right are already called the righteous. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then what does he bring up? The works that flow from faith. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And they're going like, when do we do that? They're completely unaware of living out their vocation. Whereas he says to those who are cursed in the fire prepared for the devils and angels, I don't even know you. Well, wait a minute. We did all kinds of good things here. He says, I don't even. So I'm just saying that when you get to passages like this, don't all of a sudden think that now we've switched back to the law or something. It's tremendously comforting to know that when you're a sheep at the right hand, when you die, your sins are gone. Is there a judgment day? We'll be judged according to our works. The Bible teaches that. Yes. But the righteous works are that which flowed from faith, and the unbelievers all flowed from unbelief. And so, you know, this this is a picture of hell. You're going to see a picture of heaven in Revelation 22 in the epistle lesson today. And so one of the reasons why the modern Christian church, I think, is dying, and of course the devil's trying to destroy the church, is because people are afraid to preach the truth and just want to speak about Jesus as a nice guy, and he just affirms who you are, and you know there's no such thing as hell, you know. And so once you do that, the unbelieving world just laughs and says, I don't want that life. I got a great life in what I'm doing. I don't need Jesus the nice guy to help me live better or something. You know, what does that even mean? When the Christians proclaim hell and damnation and Christ is the Savior, the world will hate that message, but the Holy Spirit will use that to wake people up and call them to repentance. And so we've got to remind ourselves, we talk about Jesus saved me. Well, from what has he saved us? From what? From hell. He hasn't saved you from bankruptcy. He hasn't saved you from cancer. He hasn't saved you from losing your retirement income. He hasn't, you know, those are all things of this earth. He saved us from hell. And so we have the promise of heaven. We know we are going to heaven. And we don't offer up the indulgences of the treasury of merits of the saints. You know, it was fascinating to all of us with the new pope, you know, being chosen by the Catholic Church. And during all that week, I listened to Catholic radio. I think it's 97.3. I like to listen to hear what's going on. And I heard a guy on there gave a textbook description of they're still having the belief in the treasury of merits and purgatory and indulgences. It was like I was hearing a radio broadcast from the time of Martin Luther, if they had radio 500 years ago. So this lady called in and said, how do I have assurance to get out of purgatory? He said that there's a treasury of merits, like a great big treasury pot or something. You get the merits of Jesus there, you have the merits of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and you have the apostles. And when you pray to them, you want to receive some of their merits to be applied to you so you're not in purgatory as long, okay? This is all false doctrine. This is all false teaching. And this is what Luther condemned, that there, first of all, there is no purgatory. It doesn't exist. There's heaven and there's hell. Secondly, it's Christ's merits that enables us by grace through faith to have the promise of heaven, not the merits of saints. Thirdly, we got no business praying to Mary or Peter, to any of them, because if we're praying to them, we're taking our eyes off of who? Jesus. And Kathy and I went to the Lebanese festival, our lovely Marianite friends next door, just wonderful, wonderful people. And Father Nabil must have come this morning and left me some baklava from Father. I'm like, all right. Wonderful, wonderful Christian people. But Marianites are Lebanese Catholics. And so when we went and had the Lebanese food, and then the girls and guys came out doing the Lebanese dance with the Lebanese flag and everything. Well, it's a beautiful sanctuary over there. It's got granite floors, lots of icons and crucifixes. And I thought, we're going to go in quietly. And there's two dear ladies there with their black veils on saying the rosary. They were kneeling, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed are you, the fruit of your womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, you know. And your heart just breaks, because what we should be doing is getting on our knees and, Holy Father in heaven, have mercy on me through Christ our Lord, and I know you will, instead of praying to Mary. And I think the person who's probably the most shocked by this is Mary, right? She's up in heaven going, what is going on? Why are all these people praying to me? I mean, and so Christ is our intercessor, and the assurance is that we have the gift of heaven. So if you go to 1 John 3, we know we're going to heaven because of Christ. So 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Who's got this? Tammy, did you have that?
See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is.
Now, this is the Apostle John, who was used by the Holy Spirit to give us a huge portion of the New Testament. The entire Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. 5 books in the 27 of the New Testament written by John, his beloved friend. And so he's talking here about we are God's children now, but what we will be is not seen yet. If you walk in Walmart, you look like everybody else in Walmart, okay? You don't have a little halo on your head, okay? Maybe you have a blue vest on and you say, welcome to Walmart, okay? But everybody there, you just look at all these people. They just look the same. So the world can't tell by looking at us. But he says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. This is the imagery of Christ appears, and we are drawn up with Him, and we will be the saints raised up into heaven, and we will be like Him. We will be glorified. But the world doesn't know Him. The world will not know us. And so we must not become like the world. Remember, Jesus says, the love of the world is evil. He says, beware if the world loves you. Because you probably have compromised the faith. Because the world hated Him and it will hate us. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and then 1 Corinthians 15, which we can't read the whole thing. The main thing today is to assure you this is one of the best places about our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. Seth, do you have that?
I'm sorry,
1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9.
Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him.
That's a beautiful picture, where it's telling us we can't even imagine what heaven is going to be like. Our eyes can't even imagine and picture it. But these are revealed to us through the Spirit. And so the things of this world are doomed to pass away. But God has prepared for those who love Him. What is He prepared? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And my assignment for you is this week. Go home and read this entire chapter. It has 58 verses. I could read 1 Corinthians 15 over and over and over again, endlessly. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, is all about the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34 is describing the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. And then the rest of it, 35 to basically 49, is what the resurrected body will be like. Then in verses 50 through 58, he talks about the mystery of Christ's return in the twinkling of an eye. There's just nothing like 1 Corinthians 15. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, this is very much like an ancient creed, because 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11 is almost like the Apostles' Creed. I delivered to you as first importance that I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Just like this probably was an early creed. He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. There were 500 people at some point that saw the risen Jesus, and you could have gone up and talked to them because most of them were still alive at the time of the writing of this. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Because later on, many years later, he appears to Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. He talks about how he's the least of the apostles, etc. By grace I am who I am. So verses 1 through 11 is the affirmation of the physical, actual, bodily resurrection of Christ by eyewitnesses who saw him. Then verses 12 through 34, he's talking about how Christ is raised and we too will be raised. And what's interesting here, Craig Parton, who is a leading lawyer who speaks at issues, etc. all the time, on apologetics. He actually spoke here about 15 years ago at a symposium that we had at the OU ballroom on Christian apologetics. We had him come in here and speak to the general public. And the principle of falsification is this: if something is true historically, then it also has to be something that could be falsified by other evidence. And so that's the nature of the resurrection. If Christ is physically risen from the dead, if that's a fact, then there's a possibility that somebody could dispute that with other facts, but then the facts determine the truth of the case. And so Paul is saying here, because people were saying, well, there's no resurrection from the dead. Somebody in Corinth was saying that. So Paul says, okay, we're going to run with that. Okay, here he goes. Okay, so there's no resurrection from the dead. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, there's no resurrection. Well, then Christ isn't raised. You won't be raised. You're still in your sins. All your loved ones are gone forever. We're all a bunch of liars because we're telling people that Christ is risen from the dead, and if he's not risen from the dead, we're a bunch of liars. And then the whole world should pity us. Look at those stupid Christians. They really think they're going to be risen from the dead. And he's saying, if Christ isn't risen, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. You see what he did? Christians are not afraid to get hit in the face with what the world says and say, okay, let's go with it. Let's go with what you just said. But then he flips the whole thing in verse 15. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is risen. Therefore, there is a resurrection. Therefore, you will be raised. Therefore, your loved ones are with the Lord in heaven. Therefore, we are not to be pitied. We rejoice in who we are. And we will not eat, drink, and be merry and be drunken bums, because we know we have that life. And it all hinges on the physical, actual, historical resurrection of Christ. So the rest of this, he's talking about that. But then in verse 35, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? This is a question everybody asks. Confirmation kids, Pastor, if a little baby dies in heaven, will the baby be a baby forever? If I die at 17, will I be 17 forever? And if I die at 97, and there's no answer for that, except Paul, just basically for the rest of this, he says, no, the resurrection is like this. You start with a seed, you put it in the ground, and when it grows, you can never imagine how glorious it would be. Just imagine if you'd never seen an oak tree and somebody gave you an acorn and started describing an oak tree, this massive tree. And they said, it's going to come from this acorn. You look at, what? From this? In Ohio, we have the buckeye tree. Buckeyes are these little round, they're about this big, okay, real shiny, and they're all over the ground. That buckeye becomes a buckeye tree. So we are like the buckeye, like the acorn. In heaven, we will be like the oak tree. So when we get there, we'll see how glorious it is. And then at the very end, These verses are always read at funerals. Verses 50 through 59. In verse 52, we'll close with this. In the twinkling of eye, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. In verse 52, we shall be changed. The perishable must put on imperishable, etc. Verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he said, you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And it's all based upon the truth that Christ is risen and that we will be raised. And so next week when we look at, and unfortunately we didn't have time to read, we kind of looked at the apology, you look at the Athanasian Creed on the back. Take the time to read from this book. If you want to go on to Kindle, I would highly recommend John Klenick's book, Wonderfully Made, A Protestant Theology of the Body. He's got some beautiful quotes here about the holiness of the human body. We live in a body, the body will be raised. And I just put some quotes here. You can read this on your own. But if you want to get the book on Kindle, it's a fantastic book. So next week, we'll conclude the Apostles' Creed with what is the life everlasting? That's a different topic than the resurrection of the body. So I guess we just need to take everything down for Sunshine Camp tomorrow. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.